Amen. So we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. I've been thinking, you know, we are called Christians, right? We who have embraced Christ as our Savior, we believe that his work on the cross, his death, the shedding of his blood on the cross provides the atonement for our sin, and through his sacrifice we are made clean to stand before the Father. His righteousness is then given to us, and we are declared righteous and holy before the Father because of what Christ has done, right? And so we are Christians, and I remember from just being a little kid learning that the name Christian means, I was told it literally means little Christ or Christ-like. And so I think about that from time to time, and I ask myself, particularly when I'm feeling ornery or in a foul mood, am I being Christian? Am I being Christ-like? And sometimes the answer is no. Confession time, surprise, surprise. And I think, you know, the best way for us to imitate Christ, to be like Christ, is to study Christ, to know what Jesus was like while he was here on earth, interacting with people much in the same way that you and I do on a regular basis, dealing with the struggles, the pains, the joys of life and all that it has for us. How did Jesus deal with the ups and downs of life? Well, the best way that we can see that is in the Gospels. And so if we want to be like Jesus, we have to learn about Jesus. And so we do that by reading through the Gospels, right? So I picked the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. And that's probably the best reason I can come up with for picking Matthew. I think if I were to choose a favorite, I think I would choose Luke. But we're doing Matthew. So we're going to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And if all things work out, right, scheduling wise, if all things work out well, I'm kind of hoping, thinking, planning that maybe we can get to the end of Matthew right around Easter time, and that might work out pretty good, right? So, we'll see. Easter is late this year, April 21st or something like that. So, so we better get started because it'll be here before we know it. The Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to start out in Matthew chapter 1. It seems like a logical thing. Here is your king, is the title of this series. The Gospel of Matthew, here is your king. Today's sermon is called Son of Man, Son of God. The author of this Gospel is Matthew. And he was also known as Levi. We know from reading the Gospels that Matthew was a former tax collector before Jesus called him to come and follow him and be a disciple. And in all four of the Gospels, Matthew never speaks a word. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say anything. And yet, for about 2,000 years, his gospel has been speaking to us and to Christians all around the world. So while Matthew is not recorded as speaking in the scriptures, he's still speaking to us today. His account of the ministry of Jesus is believed to have been written to a Jewish Christian audience, people of a Jewish background. And because of that, it makes it a logical transition between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, written to Jewish people, Jewish mindset, Jewish way of thinking, and same with the Gospel of Matthew. And so that makes a logical bridge. And several commentators I was reading on said that's one of the reasons the early church fathers chose that, Matthew, to be the first book of the New Testament. So I thought that was an interesting little fact, if it is indeed a fact. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus as King and Messiah. And there's one key phrase that appears throughout the Gospel of Matthew 15, 16 times, depending on how it's worded, depending on which translation you're looking at. And that phrase is something along the lines of, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoke through the prophets. We see that phrase come up a lot in Matthew. And so that kind of gives us an indication that he was talking to people who were familiar with the prophets. And that would be the Jewish audience. So, and Matthew starts right off and shows his theme in the very first verse of his gospel. And so Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right there, to a Jewish audience, that sentence says a whole lot. First, he calls him Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And then he says that he is a son of David. That it was widely known that the promised Messiah would be in the lineage of David. And then he says that he is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the fulfillment of what was spoken to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that this seed would be a blessing to the whole world. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So if a man suddenly appears on the scene and claims to be a king, people would immediately ask for proof. What is the proof that you are a king? What's your background? Who are your subjects? What credentials do you have to call yourself a king? And so Matthew opens up his book with an account of the birth of Jesus and the events that surrounded it. And he begins with this bold proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So if you're going to make the claim that you are the Messiah, it's a pretty bold claim, and you better be able to back it up. And so Matthew does that. He starts right out giving a royal heredity, the royal heredity of Jesus. And it was important to establish that Jesus is indeed the son of David. And so verses 2 through 17 go through the lineage of Jesus from Abraham up to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And I'm not going to go through it and read all the names, because some of them I probably mess up. All right? But if you were to take the time to go through this list, you would recognize some of the names, and some might be new to you. But you would see some very interesting characters in here. Now, you probably think, well, why is this genealogy in here? Why does it take up these 16 verses? Well, genealogies were very important to the Jewish people. They are typically considered boring to most of us, and they frequently get skipped over and ignored. But for the Jews, they were extremely critical. Without knowing your genealogy, you could not prove your tribal membership. You could not say, well, I am John of the tribe of Judah or whatever. But if you knew your genealogy, you could say, son of, and thereby prove that you were indeed a member of a certain tribe. And it also guaranteed your right of inheritance. And this was huge for the Jewish people in their land. Their inheritance was crucial in keeping their allotment of land in the family. And so that was very important for the Jews to keep close records of that. So anyone claiming to be the son of David had to be able to prove it. And it's generally concluded that Matthew gives us Jesus' family tree through his foster father, Joseph. While in Luke's gospel, we see another genealogy, and it's not quite the same. There's some different names in there, and that causes a lot of people some problems. But it's generally accepted that that is Mary's family lineage, and so we have both Joseph and Mary being descendants of David, if that indeed is true. And I read through some explanations for the differences, and some of them might make your eyes start crossing and just like, wow, you know, this is pretty wild. If you're interested in that, let me know, and I'll send you some stuff. Good stuff to make you scratch your head. But this list of names is a vital part of the gospel record. And it shows us that Jesus Christ is not just a fictional character that has been made up over the decades and centuries, but that he is a part of history, a written history, and that all of Jewish history before Jesus paved the way for his birth, this crucial event that we just celebrated. All of Jewish history was pointing to that event. And we can see that God in his providence ruled and overruled to accomplish his great purpose in bringing his son Jesus into this world. The genealogy also illustrates God's amazing grace to us, because the cast of characters that we see in this list includes good guys and bad guys and famous people and commoners and everything in between. Some of them are known for their sins that they committed, and yet we know that all of them are related to the Savior that came to die for their sins. It's most unusual to find in a list of, in a Jewish genealogy, to find the names of women. And yet in this genealogy, we see there are four. Names and inheritances go through the male line in the Jewish genealogies. But here we have four. The first one that's mentioned is Tamar. And if you're not familiar with Tamar, her disturbing story is found in Genesis 38. And it's really, fasten your seatbelts if you're going to read that one, if you're not familiar with that one. But you'll read that and think, are you kidding me? Jesus, God in his sovereignty, chose to bring the Savior of the world through this dysfunctional, twisted, mixed up family? Yeah, God's like that. You know, there's hope for you. There's hope for your family. If God can use a family like that, he can use a family like yours. The next female found is Rahab. She might be a little more well known. She's the prostitute in Jericho in the book of Joshua. And then there's Ruth. Ruth, she's even got a whole book named after herself. And there's one who isn't named, simply referred to as the wife of Uriah. And we know who that is? Bathsheba. And you can find her in 2 Samuel 11. She's taking a bath. And so, why is she doing that where the king can see her? I don't want to go there. But anyway, there she is. And I find it interesting that her name, she's not listed by name. She is simply known as the wife of Uriah, the man that King David had killed so that he could have his wife. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like they want that sin emphasized. That they want that to be, you remember that woman, the wife of Uriah. You mentioned the dead man instead of the woman. I don't know what all to make of it. I just find it very interesting. And yet out of that painful experience for both Bathsheba and David, God's grace, we see God's grace at work. And God's grace winning the day. So it's really quite an interesting list of names. And Matthew clearly omitted some names from this genealogy. And there's a couple popular reasons. And the most common one was, why would he do this? Well, in verse 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if you know the history, you know, well, that's not quite right. There was a whole lot more than 14 generations. Why is Matthew telling us there's 14 generations? Well, there's a little bit of there's a reason behind it, and the reason is they did a lot of memorizing back then, and so in order to simplify the memorizing of the list, they would make it 14, 14, and 14, and emphasize the important names, the major names. And so if you were to go back and read through the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you would see that, hey, you know, there's names in David's, or in Jesus' lineage that aren't mentioned in Matthew. Well, it was probably for the reason of being a memory aid, as they sought to memorize it. But there were a lot of Jewish men at the time who could trace their family back to King David. They were very prolific back then. And it would take more than a human pedigree to make Jesus the son of David, the promised Messiah, and heir to David's throne. And this is why Matthew also gives us a divine heredity. The miraculous events that surrounded the birth of Christ. And we see why those were so important. And so we start reading then in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. After we get through this list of this genealogy, we come to verse 18. And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. There's that phrase. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So verse 16 and verse 18 make it very clear that Jesus' birth was not like any other birth, and that he himself was different from all the others that were born in that genealogy. Matthew points out that Joseph was not the father of Jesus Christ, but rather Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus was born of an earthly mother without the need of an earthly father. And this is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Every child born into the world is a totally new creature. But Jesus Christ, being eternal God, as we learned in the first chapter of John, existed before Mary and Joseph and any other of the names that are listed in the genealogy were ever born. If Jesus Christ were conceived and born just as any other baby, then he could not be God. It was necessary for him to enter the world through an earthly mother, but not to be begotten by an earthly father. He needed to be from God. By a miracle of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin. We read in Luke chapter 1, in the conversation between Mary and the angel, when he comes and announces to her that she has been chosen, and says that she will give birth to a child. Mary, in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, says, how will this be, Mary asks, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now some have raised the question that perhaps Mary was not a virgin. They say that in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 23, that it should be translated that Mary was a young woman, not necessarily a virgin. But the word translated virgin there in the verse always means virgin. And it cannot be translated as young woman. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek, into what they call the Septuagint, the Greek translators then chose a word that means virgin and not young woman. So both, as I said before, both Mary and Joseph belong to the house of David. And the Old Testament prophecies indicated that the Messiah would be born of a woman in Genesis 3:15, that he would be of the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18, that he would come through the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49:10, and that he would be of the family of David in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. So Jesus fulfilled all of those requirements. To the Jewish people of that day, the betrothal that Joseph and Mary were in was equivalent to marriage, except that the man and the woman did not live together, and they did not have relations, shall we say. They were referred to as husband and wife. And at the end of the engagement period, a marriage was performed, and then the marriage was then consummated. And if a betrothed woman became pregnant, it was considered adultery, and the punishment for that was stoning. And back in that's in the law, back in Deuteronomy 22, and that might sound harsh to us, and we're in a culture where we see a lot of unwed mothers, and so we've kind of grown accustomed to that. But in that time and in that place, there was strict rules about that. And as we talked earlier about the importance of genealogy and knowing who your family was and who your father was, if you couldn't trace your family, you were an outcast. You did not belong to the people. You had no inheritance. You were a nobody. And so that's why they took the purity of being a virgin until marriage as very, very serious back then. And we've kind of, just gone loose and said, yeah, it's not that big a deal. It's still a big deal. God still expects us to remain pure and chaste. We don't take people out and stone them, and I'm not recommending that at all, but we still need to honor the Lord by how we conduct ourselves. And I guess I should be talking to the young folks. You're all mostly married, but so but you need to stay pure. You need to stay virgin until you are married. And so Mary finds herself pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph is in a tricky situation. What's he going to do? It would seem that the expedient thing to do would be to give her the certificate of divorce and send her on her way, and not punish her for the alleged infidelity, but to just quietly send her off. He didn't choose to do that. He didn't get a chance to do that before an angel came and interrupted his plans. It took an encounter from an angel of the Lord to convince him that she was not guilty of adultery. As I consider Joseph's life, I think one of the big lessons that we can learn from him is the importance of staying flexible in your plans, having flexibility. Are you flexible to the plans of the Lord? Or are you locked into what you want to do, your dreams, your goals, and nothing's going to sway you? I'm sure Joseph had plans. I'm sure Joseph had an idea of what he wanted his life to be like with Mary and a large family, and he'd make a living being a carpenter. And yet we see that God, time and time again, interrupts his plans. Are you flexible to the Lord and his plans? If God wanted to use you in a way that's not in your plan or even in your ability to understand, are you flexible enough to adjust your plans? Maybe even your entire life around what God wants to do through you. No one would have blamed Joseph for divorcing Mary. I'm sure most of his church friends encouraged him to do so because it was the right thing to do. Joseph, you don't want to get mixed up with a woman like that. Well, that just shows us that the crowd is not always right. In verse 22, we see the first of that phrase. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7:14. I did some studying on that prophecy. What was the background behind that prophecy? And what was going on was there was a couple of kingdoms that were rising up against King Ahaz of Judah. And King Ahaz was a little concerned about this. And so he called on the Assyrians to partner with him to defend against these two. The Assyrians were not godly people. They were not friends of Judah. They did not honor the Lord. And so the prophet Isaiah has confronted him on this poor choice. And the Lord has told him that even though you've done this terrible thing, the Lord will still be with you. And he says, and God even says to Ahaz, go ahead, ask for a sign of this promise that I will be with you. Go ahead, ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in this kind of false humility, says, oh, who am I? Who am I to test the Lord? Well, you go and you make contracts with the nasty Assyrians, and now you're worried about offending the Lord in this way? Come on. But he says, who am I to offend the Lord? And so God says, hey, I told you to ask for a sign. And then he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And so that's kind of the background of where that prophecy comes from. And so that's that name, Emmanuel, means God is with us. Ahaz, God is with you. And people, God is with you today. The Gospel of Matthew opens with a barrage of names. A lot of names. And names have meanings. And so let's consider the meaning of these names that are assigned to God's Son. The name Jesus means Savior. It comes from the Hebrew name Joshua or Yehoshua. Means Yahweh is salvation. It was a very common name. It was similar to some of the common names today. When I was growing up, there was a John on every street corner. We were all over the place. There was, no, not like that. Come on. There was lots. Still in junior high. John was a very common name. And so Jesus, in a similar way, was a very common name. Stop it. Yeshua, Yehoshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. But only Mary's son was called Jesus the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent, you might say, of the Hebrew Messiah. And Messiah means the anointed one. So Jesus is his human name. Christ or Messiah is a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And then Emmanuel. Emmanuel describes who he is to us. He is God with us. And to say that God is with someone or a people means that God is guiding and helping them fulfill their calling, their mission. You do know that you have a mission, don't you? You're here on this earth. You're living, you're breathing. You're not just here biding time until you go to heaven. God has things for you to do, each and every one of us. And when we embrace Emmanuel, God with us, it makes the mission so much easier. It gives us encouragement, it gives us hope, it gives us guidance and empowerment. God is with you through the Holy Spirit that he promises to each of his people. God is with you. I can testify that these past 2 years have shown me just how much comfort and peace envelops the soul when I embrace Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. The God who demands a spotless lamb for the atonement of sins. He himself provides that lamb. He himself becomes that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that for once and for all destroys sin forever. Forever. Amen.
Amen.
This is our King. This is our Lord, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the divine, miraculous way that you have preserved your word through generations, through countless translations, that your word is more than just a book to give us information. Lord, you give us your word to transform us from the people that we are, lost in sin, to the people that you are calling us to be, a people of holiness, a people of purity, a people to bring honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's by your power that we are able to do that. So God, I pray for us as we get into the Gospel of Matthew, as we learn more about Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. I pray, Lord, that we would become more and more like him, that you would receive the glory. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. We thank you for the new life that comes through the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that as we go from this place, we would so order our lives to give you glory and honor in all we say and do, that your name might be exalted. And it is in that name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.